turn in your Bibles to the prophet Haggai. There, we're going to read from Haggai 1 to chapter 2, verse 9. And if you're wondering why we're departing, perhaps, from our normal exposition through the Scripture, we had a session meeting on Friday night, and it was then, as we were talking about the construction project, that we began to realize it's unreasonable to have worship up there and two services, and because of our extenuating circumstances. But I hope you see the connection to the construction project that we have here as well. So listen to the word of God. In the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, and bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, it is indeed a mess upstairs. It kind of looks like it snowed upstairs as well as outside with all the dust that is flying around up there. And we thank the Lord for the work of the deacons and the work of others who have gone into exerting all of this energy for the sake of the renovation that's going on upstairs. And we might ask, well, why did we do this? Why did we make improvements to the room upstairs? And the simple answer is, of course, because it needed it. And there are times in the course of the life of a building when small repairs here and there, a fresh paint job, perhaps in certain places, will do the trick. But there are times when a complete renovation is really in order. As the building was moved back from being closer to the street 50 years ago and set on this foundation with the basement, there was apparently sufficient damage that they looked at everything that had happened and they decided it was time for yet another renovation. And so as the work was being done upstairs this week, it was discovered that there's actually a second layer of lath and plaster that has been put over the first layer. There are two walls upstairs. You see, they saw the cracks that came apparently from moving the building, and there was need of complete renovation. And we're not sure that anything to that extent has really been done since that time on those walls. And so we reach a point in time where a small patch here and there won't do the trick. There needs to be a complete renovation of things. Of course, we weren't able to do everything that we wanted to do, but we did what seems prudent and best after much prayer and discussion. And of course, as we look at a passage like this and we see God calling his people to renew their zeal in building the temple, we understand that the tabernacle, the temple, even the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament are pictures of what Jesus wants his church to be. And so they were being called to labor on the house of the Lord, and we're called to labor in the house of the Lord as well. It was a time of renewal and of renovation. And as we look at this passage, the one thing I want you to see is that this renovation in the text here came not because the people simply did more work, but it came because the Spirit of the Lord moved. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. It says that the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and the remnant of all the people, so that they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And then you see the same idea, the next prophecy, which came a few weeks later. Look over at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people, for I am with you." And then he reminds them in verse 5 that his spirit remains among them. It's because of this work of the Spirit that there can be renovation to the spiritual house of the Lord, to his church. Now, as a session, we're talking about, we're giving consideration to spiritual renovation that needs to take place in our midst. And as we look at what God has done over the years and where we are now, there are a few things that we observe, and we've talked about this with many of you in various times and places, but there does seem to be a bit of spiritual and physical lethargy sometimes in our worship, in our interaction with people, which then leads to a greater need that we have for intimacy and closeness one with another. There's a lack of that sometimes in our midst, and then consequently we have a need then for a place that would be more welcoming to visitors, that would be more conducive to ministering to the elect of God and seeing the elect brought in. So we have some sense of lethargy. We have some sense of a lack of intimacy that would be most desirable. And we have a lack of an environment that is perhaps as conducive as it could be to reaching out to those who are beyond. And this morning, what I want to call you to, and our session as well, is to pray that the Spirit would work renovation in new ways in our hearts. That the Spirit would do this work in our hearts, that He would renew and that He would update our desire, as it were, to serve Him. Now, as we look at this passage in more detail, there are two problems that arose in the life and ministry of the people then, and there's a lot we can learn from the problems that came up in their day and how the Lord addressed those. So the first problem is this. The first problem is that the people were, at heart, inconsiderate of God's ways. Look at verse 2. The Lord of hosts speaks, and he says, this is what the people say. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, we need to understand the context. This is about 520 B.C. This is some 70 years after the final captivity, the final taking of the people into captivity. And about 16 years before, Zerubbabel had come back with some others from Babylon, and they had laid the foundation of the temple. There had been a lot of work and energy that had been exerted. But as you look at Ezra chapter 5, you see that there came persecution. They laid the foundation, but there was persecution, and then the work ceased. Now, there were no doubt reasons for the work ceasing. There was the persecution that had arisen, and perhaps at that particular time it wasn't the right time to go ahead. But the persecution hadn't remained forever, and the people hadn't gone back to the work that was at hand. And it seems that there was an attitude that had overcome the people saying, we'll get to it, but just not yet. These people weren't bent on serving other gods. They had a commitment to serve the Lord, and yet their priorities were out of order, weren't they? They were saying, we'll do it, but just not yet. It'll come. And the Lord comes, and he says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? And after laying this charge at their feet, the Lord then here in verse 5 gives a very interesting command. Look at verse 5. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And what is it that they were to consider? Well, verse 6, he lays before them all that they've been doing and the fruit that it has borne. He says, you've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. You earn wages, you put them into a bag, and it's like putting it into a bag with holes. Now, we don't know if it was economic inflation that was causing part of this. We don't know exactly how the Lord brought this kind of fruitlessness, but they were exerting a lot of energy, but they weren't reaping much fruit because they had lost sight of some things. They lost sight of priorities. And so the Lord tells them to consider their ways. Now, in considering their ways here, notice that all of these things that they were doing are good things. Is it good to sow? Yes. Is it good to eat? Yes. Is it good to drink? Yes. Is it good to put on clothes? Absolutely. Is it good to earn wages? Absolutely. All of these were good things that the people were doing. And yet, what God wanted them to see is that this was coming to nothing because they were not serving the Lord. Their priorities weren't right. And then, in verse 7, look what he does again. He says, consider your ways. A second time, he lays this exhortation before them. And this word, consider, it's a special word in the Old Testament, and it's really only used in Haggai here and in one other place. It's used five times here in Haggai and one other time in this particular form, and that is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. And this is at the end of the Song of Moses. And this is how it's translated there. He says, set your hearts on the words which I testify among you today. Consider the words which I testify among you today. Set your heart, set your inner man, your soul on these things. Think really long and hard, deep down to the very depths of who you are, about your ways. He was wanting them to look at their ways and to see what they were doing. Now, as we consider our ways as a session, one of the things we notice in the congregation is that there's not a sense of hard-hearted obstinance. It's not that people don't want to serve the Lord. And so we've begun asking the question, are there things that we do, are there ways that we operate that create barriers in one form or another to our zeal for the Lord, to our love for one another, and to our being able to minister to those who do not yet belong to Jesus Christ. As we consider this, we've thought about doing a lot of different things. One of the things that we're looking at right now is perhaps altering the way that we worship on the Lord's Day, not in terms of the substance of what we do, but the schedule. And we're asking the question, is the schedule, is the way we do things most conducive to people seeking the Lord and really meeting Him with our classes, our worship service, lunch, and then another worship service? And we may come to the conclusion that, yes, this is indeed the best way to go about life. But we do look at all of the energy that we expend, and sometimes we look and we see that for all of the energy that we expend, there's maybe not as much fruit as there ought to be. So it's healthy for us to consider our ways. Now, as we consider how the people in Israel's day were to consider their ways, I want you to see that there were two things, really, that the Lord wanted them to focus on as they considered their ways. Look at verse 8. He gives them a specific project, but there's a deeper motive behind it. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You see, what God is saying to the people here is, you've forgotten what pleases me. You've been doing good things, but you've forgotten that your primary calling is to please and to glorify me. And in doing the things that you've been doing, you're sowing, you're eating, you're drinking, you're making money, all good things, you've forgotten that thing which is most important, and that is my glory. And so we see that one of the two things God wants us to consider here is what pleases Him. What pleases Him? That question has to always be at the forefront of our mind in the things that we do, in the way that we live our lives. The second thing that He wanted them to do here, and we see it in verse 9, is He chastises them for going and doing their own way. He says He blew away their efforts. Why is this? Because my house is in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house. You see, they forgot, first of all, to seek the glory and pleasure of God. And then secondly, they forgot to consider his house. They forgot to care for it. So they forgot to care for God and for his house. And if we're going to consider our ways, we need to consider our ways relative to how we give care and attention to what pleases God and to what's good for His church. And of course, in the Old Testament, the temple, this structure is a picture, it's an image of the church in the New Testament. And God is not ultimately ministering to a building here, even in the Old Testament, but to a people. Well, if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to give to always be asking the question, and we always want to ask this question as a church. What pleases God? That is always going to direct our worship. It's always going to direct the things that we do in worship. Why do we sing the way we do? Why do we sing what we do? Well, it's because we want to follow Jesus' prescription. We want to do those things that please Him. When people think about SRPC, we want them to think of a church that always wants to respond to the desires of Jesus. A church that's committed to His Word, so that in every decision we make, we're poring over God's Word, saying, is this decision consistent with what He requires? Because He always knows what's best, and His glory is that for which we strive the greatest. Well, He wants that desire to please Him to be expressed in our love for His house, for His church. And so He wants us to set our minds, to consider our ways with regard to His house. Now, we may not be guilty in one sense of forgetting His house. We pursue around here with a lot of vigor and a lot of energy serving God and trying to build his house. Sometimes we may need to be careful, and we all do this. We may be meeting our own needs and then assume that that's meeting the needs of Jesus' house, and that that's what he wants most for other people, when in reality, in our hearts, we're just running to do the very thing that we want to do and that we're most comfortable with. So we need to be asking the question, the things that we're doing today for the house of Jesus, does it bring glory to him and does it build up his house? And you know, the church changes over time. The needs change. The things that were done 16 years ago that Haggai is prophesying about here were not the specific needs of the day in which he lived. They had done a lot of wonderful things then, but that wasn't the particular need of their day and their situation. They were spending their energy on good things, but the Lord was blowing away their efforts. And we need to ask the question as we consider our ways, are we doing that which is most pleasing to God and most beneficial to his people? Now, if we're going to do this, if we're going to consider his temple, it's going to take some study, isn't it? Look at what they did in verse 8. They would go up to the mountains and bring wood. Now, when they did that, they were going to have to give some study to the kind of trees they were cutting down, right? You're not going to go up and just cut down some scrub brush and assume that that's going to do the job. They had to give careful attention to the work in which they were engaging. I want you to consider the work that's been done upstairs. There is a lot of work and a lot of study that has gone into the work going on upstairs. Right? We can think about it. We think about all the color samples that were put on the wall. By my count, we ended up with at least 7 on the wall, and there were more on the window. We had people studying the color for a long time. People would bring in buckets of color swatches into church and hold them up. And there was one time when I looked, and there were 4 different people on 4 parts of the wall holding up color swatches for other people to evaluate. Right? And we gave consideration to the sound system, gave consideration to lighting, gave consideration to indirect lighting, gave consideration to trim. We gave consideration to all kinds of things I didn't even know you could give consideration to. And as the workers began their work last week, they studied the plaster that they were working on. And when they studied the plaster, one of the things that they learned, as I understand it, is that the old plaster had fiberglass in it. And when there's fiberglass in the plaster, that dictates how you're going to repair the plaster that's on the wall. They repair it differently if it has fiberglass in it as opposed to if it doesn't. All of this takes intensive study. Now, I look at all of this that has gone on upstairs, and I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we've got people who want to give careful consideration to these things, because the final result is going to be a beautiful product. But it didn't just happen. You know, if it were up to me, we would have just slapped some paint up, and we would have said it's good. Praise the Lord that didn't happen. We've got people who have skill and are able to study these things so that it looks very good. We could go on with all the other things we looked at. Cost analysis, heating and cooling, fans, air rising and falling, looked at scientific studies along those lines. There's no end of study that went into this project. And like I say, it's a beautiful and it's a good thing. And what I want you to do is take that and consider just how much more we ought to study the Church of Jesus Christ. Consider our ways. Consider the people that we're ministering to and the needs of each age and situation. Because the needs of each age and situation are different. We're all being built in this one building, aren't we? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He sets the lines. There are certain things that are immovable. But the way in which the living stones fit together is different from one age to the next. The needs are different, and that's part of what makes Jesus' body so beautiful. So if we're going to minister effectively, we need to consider our ways and ask the question, are we meeting the needs of people. And if we're going to know if we're meeting their needs or not, we're going to have to study them, aren't we? Now, how do we begin studying people? Well, I think we need to begin in the home. It doesn't necessarily start in the church. But all of you who are husbands are called to study your wives. See, if we're going to love our wives as Jesus loves the church, we've got to study them, don't we? One of the worst things that can happen in a marriage is for a husband to say, in essence, I told you I loved you 25 years ago when we got married, and I'll let you know if anything changes. Right? That's completely insensitive. And maybe he still does love her, but he's not giving careful attention to her. Husbands, if we're going to grow in our zeal for the Lord, if we're going to be able to minister as a church, it's going to have to happen in our families. And the husband-wife relationship is supposed to look like that of Jesus and the church. So for those of you who are husbands, I want to encourage you to study your wives. When we see things we love, we study them. We all do this, don't we? I could go to you in your particular area of interest in life, whether it's an iPod, whether it's music, whether it's sports. I could quiz you up and you would probably be able to tell me all the insides and outs of every different model team, everything else that could be known about those subjects. Husbands, you need to know your wives the same way. Consider them. Consider the things that bring pleasure to them. Consider the things that meet their needs. Because the things that met their needs 10 years ago may not be the things and the words that meet their needs today. Wives need to do the same things. They ought to consider their husbands. The way you served your husband 10, 15, 20, 40 years ago may not be the same. You know, wives, one of the ways often that they love their husbands is by fixing food. Sometimes the quantity of food that was good and profitable for her husband 20 years ago isn't so anymore, right? There needs to be an ability to see the particular need of each person. So we have to study each other. And this is what parents do for their children, right? Especially if you have a child who has, say, allergies. You study what things they eat and how they affect them, and then you don't feed them those things in the future because you see there was a negative reaction, right? And this comes from intense study, paying attention, making notes. Husbands, wives, children, it's an appropriate thing to keep a notebook, to notice those things that bring pleasure, that minister to and meet the needs of those that you love. That's what Jesus does for his church, right? He's working to remove the spots and the wrinkles. He's fitting all these stones together in this one great wall. And it's not just in our families that we ought to study one another. We need to study other people in the church. And this requires attentiveness, doesn't it? And what I would encourage you to do today is to begin studying one or two other people in the church. How does a husband learn about his wife? Well, it comes from him asking her questions. It comes from conversation together, and not simply standing and studying from afar. We need to be intimately involved with one another, seeking the face of God together, asking one another questions. And so I would encourage you, as you know about commitments that other people have made, things they're praying for in their own lives, ask. Study them. Get up and look at the plaster of their lives. Ask, do these people have fiberglass in them? Are they a particular way? Because people are different, aren't they? And we need to give care and consideration one to another. Jesus does this for the church. Paul did it for the Thessalonians. He loved them as a mother loves her children. He cared for them as a father cares for his children. He calls the Colossians to bear with one another and to forgive each other. They had to know each other to do that sort of thing. And we need to remember in this that the church is not simply for the people who are here right now. But the church is here for the gathering of God's elect. And so as we minister one to another, we need to consider that the way in which we minister ought to be conducive to seeing others brought to Jesus Christ and to be brought into the fold and to see that rock taken and laid in its place as well. We as Calvinists have, in one sense, a much more expansive view here than those who believe that it's all up to the people to respond. We know that the church is still here on the earth because God hasn't brought everyone to salvation that he has yet to bring, which means there's got to be more space in the wall for others to join. So we need to be a people who study one another. Now, we don't want to be freakish about this. I don't want you to be arrested for stalking and say, you know, my pastor told me to do this, right? We want to be kind and tender in the way we study, but we've got to study one another intensely if we're going to meet the needs of one another. And I love the line from the movie Hoosiers. In one of the regional games there, the coach instructs this one player, Buddy, who is guarding the player that is scoring for the other team. They come over for a timeout, and he says, Buddy, he's killing us. He's killing us. He says, I want you to stick with him like bubble gum. And by the end of the game, I want you to tell me what flavor he is. And, of course, Buddy goes back out, and he sticks defensively with his opponent. And he manages to shut him down. And toward the very end of the game, Buddy fouls out, and he comes back over to the sideline, to the bench, and he takes his seat, and he looks at the coach and says, he's Dentine. Right? That's what we ought to do with one another. We want to know what flavor the other person is. And that's part of giving consideration to the house of God. That's ultimately the kind of thing God was desiring for his people here in Haggai's day. Well, with regard to our schedule, you know, we're asking the question as we consider our ways, is the energy that we expend week to week meeting the needs of people, is our schedule perhaps wearying people? Is it overwhelming to visitors? Is the focus of our day perhaps too much on food? Are there ways that we can alter and change and bring freshness to our serving God? Again, never changing the essentials that Jesus requires, but asking, are we really ministering to the needs of the particular people in our day and age? We've considered a lot of different options. One, of course, is to drop dessert. That was proposed at the congregational meeting, and you know that that went over like a heavy pound cake. As a session, we've considered other things that we could do in our existing setup to try to bring freshness. We've considered a possibility of an evening service. We've considered the possibility of home groups on Lord's Day evening. We've talked about and given consideration to some really wild and crazy ideas, like moving everything to the afternoon. Another idea was to perhaps move both services to the morning when we would be fresher and have Bible school after the lunch. Not all of these ideas are serious, but you see how we're considering. We want to say what would be best and what would most meet the needs of the people of God. Well, where did all this go, this exhortation in Haggai's day? We see that it resulted in the people working. You see that in verses 12 through 15. The people were stirred up by the voice of the Lord. They were stirred in spirit, you see, in verse 14. And at the end of verse 14, they went up and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And one of the things I want you to see here is that there was a cost involved. There was a cost involved in their indifference being shaken up. Their sowing had to stop. Their eating and their drinking and their clothing themselves were different. The way in which they tried to earn their wages also changed. There was a great deal of cost in all that happened in this spiritual renovation. And in this physical renovation, there's a lot of cost, isn't there? There's a lot of cost personally to a number of you. The effort that you've put in, there's a financial cost to the church. There was a cost to the people. They had to go up to the mountains in verse 8. Probably not an easy journey to bring this wood back. And yet there was also great delight in this, wasn't there? Whenever we exert energy, and we exert energy in the best kind of way, there is always great joy that comes. The people who were involved in this day had far more good stories to tell about driving to the mountains to get the wood and to be involved in all that special labor that they had to engage in to bring and wood to build the house of God than they ever did from all the fruitless sowing, all the energy that they expended. Ministry comes at a cost. Giving heed to what glorifies God comes at a cost, and to His people as well. And we see this most of all, don't we, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. It was because He considered His church, His elect, that He came and He gave His life for you. That's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus loved His church so much that He would pay the price of His whole life so that people like you can be saved. And now we're called to follow in His footsteps. Well, if we do make a change, and even if we don't, there will be a sense in which maybe not everyone is comfortable. And often what people say is, well, you'll never make everyone happy. Folks, I don't think that's true. I think it would be more true to say that when the Spirit of God works among His people, that not everyone may be comfortable, but that everyone who's involved can, in fact, be happy and blessed and delighted. Happiness and comfort are not equal. When I was in college, one of the things I loved to do is to go to football games at Ross-Ade Stadium, and the student section would be absolutely packed. And, of course, you pay money for a seat that's about this big. Is that comfortable? No. And to make matters worse, more people would pack in than could possibly sit there, and you would end up standing sideways. And you would watch the game like this because there were so many people. There was no clapping, right? Because you couldn't get your hands together. You were pressed back to chest, and the only thing you could do is raise one arm to cheer. It was anything but comfortable. And yet, we were the happiest people on the earth to be there at that particular point, right? When we are doing ministry in a way that really ministers to the hearts and souls of God's people, it may not always be comfortable, but it will be a happy and an exciting thing. And so this is why we want you as a congregation to pray that the Lord would give us wisdom, that the Lord would stir us up, so that no matter what we do, whether we remain with the same schedule, whether we change to something else, that the Spirit of God would be at work in us so that we would be happy, that we would be thrilled to be part of the work on God's house, and that those things that are uncomfortable would even be counted a joy. And it's always that way with obedience, isn't it? Well, that was the first problem. They were indifferent to the things of God, and God, by His Spirit, stirred them up. He caused them to pursue His house, to consider His glory and to consider the good of His house, and great blessing came from it. And the second problem that we want to look at just briefly here came in chapter 2. And this came just a few weeks later. If you look at chapter 1, the end of verse 1, you see that they got together to work on the house of God on the 24th day of the sixth month. The prophecy had begun at the beginning of the month, and then in verse 2, the second prophecy comes on the 21st of the month. So this is just about 4 weeks later. The people have begun their work, and what's the second problem? Well, they were discouraged at the prospect of meager fruit. They were discouraged at the prospect of meager fruit. You see it in verse 3. God is speaking, and He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" You see, apparently the people had begun to think back to the glories of Solomon's temple. It's possible, maybe, that there were some very old people here who could have still remembered, although probably not many, and there would have been those who certainly heard the stories from their parents. And they had just come through this month, which was a month of a lot of celebration, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and these other things that had perhaps slowed the work down in one way or another. And the people had come together, they'd started the work, they'd seen the greatness of the task, they'd begun to count just how costly it would be, and a month in, they began to become discouraged because of all of the problems that they faced. And so God brings this second prophecy to them. they're looking at the prospect of meager fruit. And what does God say? What's the response God gives? Look at verse 4. Once again, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to all the people, be strong, for I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. You notice he doesn't say, I'm going to make the temple that you build right here just instantly turn golden and exceed the glories of Solomon's temple. But he reminds them that there's something even more glorious about God's temple than external results. It's the glory of his spirit dwelling among his people. And that happens in richer and fuller ways when people are considering the glory of God and the needs of other people who are around them. When there's that sort of life in the body of Christ, even if there's not immediate fruit, even if the fruit that's there is meager and there seems to be little hope of further fruit, he's saying, my spirit dwells among you. And that's what you need to remember. That's what you need to be strengthened by. The glory comes not from external things, but the glory comes from the dwelling of the Spirit and his Spirit, which remains in us because of his covenant. As you see there in verse 5, he's covenanted, he's promised to give us his Spirit. And that's where our joy, that's where our delight comes from. Well, as we consider a ministry here, we need to take heart that the true glory comes from the Spirit, not from external things. And notice here as well that he calls them not to look backwards, but to look forwards. You see, they were looking back to Solomon's temple saying, wow, wasn't it good? Wasn't it a beautiful thing? We'll never be able to attain to that. God calls them, and he calls you to be faithful, because look at what he says in verse 6. He's in essence saying here, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come. And I think the better translation here is they will bring in the desire of all nations, speaking more of the wealth. I think the New King James of all translations really misses this most than any other. I think it's a divergence even from the King James, which is not healthy. Seeing this as some sort of them coming to the desire of all nations, speaking of Christ, just isn't in context here what it's speaking of. But rather, they're going to bring the wealth of the nations, that which the nations desire. They're going to bring this wealth, and I'm going to fill this temple with glory. And that happened in part there in the book of Ezra, as the wealth from the nations was brought through the king's hand to beautify the temple. But we see it happening much more now, don't we? With Jesus bringing people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, from all the nations into his house. And that's the sort of vision that Jesus wants us to have. Might be easy for us to look back to the way things were 10 years ago at SRPC, or 15 years ago, or 100 years ago, and say, wow, you know, will we ever get back to that? Jesus says that's the wrong way of thinking. What I want you to do is to be faithful, and you remember that you serve a God of the future. You serve a God whose desire it is to bring the nations to himself. If you set your standard as Solomon's temple or something that happened in the past, you've missed it. Now, do we love history? Absolutely. Do we want to learn from history? Absolutely. But we're fixed on something yet future, and that is the glory of Jesus Christ revealed here and his second coming when he reveals himself at the end of the age. Well, we have the promises here that are promises not just for the people of that day, but for our day as well. He promised that he would be with them. And this is what Jesus has promised to us, right? He said he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. He says that all authority has been given to him, and so he's going to be with us how long? Even to the end of the age. You see, this is his work. He's going to be with us, and that's why we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be encouraged to seek him and to know more of what he would have for us. So our desire for you as a congregation, as we give consideration to these things as a session, we want your feedback. We want your input. We want you to come and to talk with us and to to dream and to ask, how can we most faithfully serve God and how can we most robustly serve other people? How can we study others so that we would have an understanding of what would be best? We don't want change for change's sake. We don't want things to be the same, the way they are, simply because they've always been. We want to give attention to the glory of God and to what's good for His house by remembering these promises that God has given to us. So please pray that God would help us to consider our ways and that He would stir us up as a body of His people in those things that we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the way that You love Your church. And we thank You for the way that You are an unchanging God, and You've made us to live in an ever-changing world, and You've made us to be ever-changing people. So we pray, Lord, that our desire would be to study You, to study Your word, and to study Your church as well. Lord, we pray that You would give us soft hearts, hearts that are ready and eager to serve You. And we pray, Lord, that in all that we consider as to how we can most effectively serve You, we pray that our attention and our focus would be on Jesus and on His church. So, Lord, we want Your will to be done. We want You to be delighted with things that are done in this place. It's our desire to honor and glorify You for all of our days. And we pray that You would give us wisdom, that You'd give us insight, that You'd give us increasing love for one another and for other people. And most of all, Lord, we pray that we would remember that You are with us and that whatever You're pleased to do in Your church will only come about as a result of the work of Your Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that You would take glory to Yourself in all of this and that You would give us grace to participate in that with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.